Wednesday night with Abraham. And we see the promise God gave to Abraham, and then Abraham tries to work out that promise in the energy of the flesh, and he just kind of messes stuff up. Well, we're gonna see that on Wednesday night. But I love what Spurgeon has to say about prayer. There's a quote about prayer that I just love. He says there's a general kind of praying which fails for lack of precision. It's as if a regiment of soldiers should fire off their guns anywhere. Possibly somebody would be killed, but the majority of the enemy would be missed. I like that. Precision in prayer. And you see, ministry, the ministry that God gave Paul, the ministry that God gives us is much like prayer. It can also miss in its effectiveness because of the lack of precision. You know, we're not called to do everything. We're called to do specific things. And Paul, he's called the apostle to the Gentiles, and he knows that, and he magnifies his ministry. That's very important. And so what we're going to see is Paul prays precisely for the saints here in Ephesus, and he also ministers specifically who he is, his calling. His prayer is enabling the believers to know the riches that are available to them. We've talked about that, and that is what the first three chapters are all about. And then he's going to talk about in chapters 4 to 6 how to use those. The first three chapters is our wealth in Christ. The next three chapters, 4 to 6, is our walk in Christ. And so that's what Paul is laying out. He's talking about his ministry. And I think it's very important. Be good at one thing in the Lord. And then God might take you into other areas of ministry, but just be good at that one thing. If it's a home fellowship and you're teaching there, be good at that. If it's maybe you're a worship leader in a home fellowship, be good at that. If you're a Sunday school teacher, be good at that. If you're an usher, be good at that. If you're working in the cafe, the bookstore, be good at that. You see, whatever God gives us to do, let's be the best that we can possibly be, because that's what Paul says. We're not all things to the body of Christ. I met a fellow, he gave me his card, and boy, this card, it had, I can't remember exactly all it said, but I do remember that he was Reverend so-and-so, and then it had, after all his giftings, apostle, prophet, evangelist, you know, it listed a couple other things, and I'm looking at the card and I'm thinking, why doesn't it have astronaut, brain surgeon? You know, it's kind of like, you know, we can't be all those things and be effective. You see, specifically, Paul talks about his ministry. And he prays. He begins in verse 1 to pray, but the interesting thing, as he starts to pray, he kind of interrupts his prayer, and he reaffirms his specific calling to the Gentiles. And so he starts the prayer in verse 1, and then from verse 2 to 13, he's talking about his ministry, his calling to the Gentiles, and then he picks up in verse 14 and finishes, completes his prayer. That's Paul for you. You know, just so many things going through his mind and so many things that he wants to get out there. And he's an apostle to the Gentiles, and that was shown to him by the revelation of God. We're going to learn something tonight, and maybe if you're a young Christian, you haven't read the Bible, you haven't read this chapter yet, you're going to learn something that even the Old Testament believers didn't know. Abraham didn't know. David didn't know. Moses didn't know. You're going to learn something tonight that was a mystery to them. The angels didn't know. But you're going to know that tonight. We know that now in the church, being in the church age, we know this. And we're going to see it in chapter 3. But notice how he starts out. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. There he starts. He's faithful. He's faithful in his calling to the Lord, and his faithfulness in serving the Lord, doing the will of the Lord, landed him in jail. This is a prison epistle. He's writing from prison. But notice, he's not a prisoner of anybody. It seems like it's the Jews that got him there in prison. Remember their unjust accusations? They were saying he's speaking against the law of Moses, speaking against the traditions. He brought a Gentile into the temple. He didn't do those things. And then when Paul says that God is sending me to the Gentiles, a riot broke out. But you see, he didn't look at himself being in prison because of the Jews, what they did to him. He didn't feel like he was a prisoner of Rome, although some of those governors were using him as a political pawn, a political pawn to ingratiate themselves to the Jewish people. Nor did he think he was a prisoner of Nero, Caesar Nero, although he appealed to Nero for a fair trial, and now he's awaiting that trial. But notice he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I love that. All the circumstances in life, God is sovereign over those. Paul saw that. He recognized God's sovereignty in his life. You know, from beginning of his salvation, even to now when he's penning this epistle to the Ephesians. On the road to Damascus, when he was apprehended by God and he was converted. Wow, that was the sovereignty of God. When he was in the Arabian desert, receiving that revelation from God, that was the sovereignty of God. And now, being in this Roman imprisonment, penning this epistle, that's the will of God. That's the sovereignty of God. I'm here because of God. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul saw the circumstances in life, and I think we should see through the eyes of Paul that all circumstances in life are under God's control. They're under God's sovereignty. Whatever you're going through tonight, and Lindsay kind of appealed to the hurting heart, to those that might be going through some difficulties and they can't maybe see their way out, realize this: God is sovereign in that situation. That's how Paul saw it. A prisoner of Christ. You see, you're going to look at yourself one or two ways. You're going to look at yourself as a victim or a victor. If you look at yourself as a victim, everything's against you, every person's against you, you're pointing the finger, you're making excuses for your life, and you're blaming people because of your situation, and you're a victim, this victimhood. You know, that's a deep pit, a deep spiral that you dig deeper and deeper, and it's very hard to get out of that. Or you're a victor. You realize Christ is in control of my life, and you see, you can make that decision tonight. Lord, no longer do I want to blame, no longer do I want to be a victim, whether I'm blaming my mother and father, whether I'm blaming my children, whether I'm blaming my mate, my relatives, my neighbors, my coworkers, my schoolmates. Lord, I'm not going to play the blame game. I'm not going to be a victim any longer. Lord, you are in control of my life, and I'm more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me. I'm a victor in Christ Jesus. You see, that's how Paul saw himself. I love it. Pastor Chuck would always say, I live life in such a way that I give God permission to interrupt my daily schedule, my daily plans. Sometimes we get so plan-oriented, so schedule-oriented, we don't want anything to interrupt it. And so we miss those divine opportunities. You see, Paul saw his situation as a divine interruption. He saw it as a sovereign inconvenience. Being in prison, well, that seems kind of inconvenient, yeah, but God is in control. He's in charge. So he goes on, and now here's where he gets diverted a little bit, talking about his ministry. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Now this mystery, that's what is going to be revealed to us tonight. Something that the Old Testament saints didn't understand. Something that the angels didn't understand. They longed to look into. But notice Paul uses this word, I'm a steward. I'm a steward of the mysteries. A steward is one who is entrusted to manage what belongs to another. This didn't belong to Paul. It belonged to God, but God put him in charge of it. He made him a steward. He entrusted this mystery to Paul. Now, when we talk about a mystery, it's not like a puzzle. Let me give you a puzzle and you try to figure it out. But it's a truth that was once hidden, but it is now revealed. So we can all know it now. They didn't know it in the Old Testament, but now we do know it. And we know it through Paul and through his ministry, because God gave him the managerial oversight of this mystery. And now he's going to reveal it to us. And notice how it's by God's grace, he says in verse 2. It's by God's grace that Paul has this ministry, not by Paul's worthiness. It's the undeserved favor of God that directed God to place this revealed mystery under Paul's charge. And Paul's revealing it to us. Any ministry you have is God-given. We don't have to strive to enter into a ministry. Just simply wait upon the Lord. Renew your strength. And when God speaks to your heart, he opens the door for maybe an opportunity of something. You go, wow, I think that might be something that I could do, and I'd like to do, and I want to do. And then you jump and you're involved. Other times you're drafted into it. Nobody else is around to do it, and you're going, why isn't anybody else here to do this? Where are all the people? Where are all the servants to do this ministry? And God has got a big finger pointing at you, because you're the man, you're the woman to do the ministry. And then we step into it. But you see, it's always depends, and it's always according to God's grace and not our worthiness. And Paul lays that out. And he goes on, verse 4, he says, and by referring to this mystery, to this stewardship, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles, now here's the mystery, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So verse 6 tells of that mystery. And that mystery, he says, was hidden through all generations. They didn't know it in the Old Testament, as he mentions in verse 5. The Old Testament believers, they didn't know what God had in store for the Gentiles. You see, there was great animosity, great prejudice between the Jews who had the covenants of God and the Gentiles. The Jews felt that the Gentiles, God created them to be fuel for the fires of hell. And so there was great animosity. And never in the Jews' wildest dreams did they realize that the two would be one in one body in Christ Jesus in the church. They never understood that at all. Well, they knew that the Old Testament told of the blessings that God did have for the Gentiles. In fact, you find it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, speaking to Abraham. I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Speaking of all the families, Jews and Gentiles. With Abraham, there wasn't even any Jews yet. He was, you might say, the first Jew, if you'd call him a Jew. But he was the progenitor of the nation of Israel. It started with him. But also, not only the blessings, but he talks about that they would turn to the Messiah. You find in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. He's talking about the Gentiles will turn to the root of Jesse, to David, to the Messiah. Through David came the Messiah. And also in the Old Testament, it talked about the salvation of the Jews. In fact, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, speaks about their salvation. It says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, Israel, the Gentiles, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So not only did they have salvation, but also it says that the Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and even on male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So all these things that God was going to do to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, he was going to bless them. Messiah, they would turn to the Messiah, they would receive salvation, they would receive the Holy Spirit. And yet the extent of what God wanted to do with the Gentiles, that work that he was going to do in their life, was unknown, and it was a radical revelation that God gave Paul. They didn't know about it. Even the angels in heaven didn't know about it. And that's why it's so radical. And it's why Paul is persecuted and subsequently in prison, because of him preaching bringing the Gentiles in to the body of Christ and saying there's no distinction. In fact, the Gentiles, Paul would say, is without distinction even with the Jews. That there's no difference, Jew and Gentile. And so that really got to the Jews, that there would be a total union, an absolute union, Jew and Gentile, and that they would have the same legal status before God as God's chosen people, and they would have an equal inheritance. And I'll tell you, that really angered the Jews. And thus, they really persecuted Paul, because such animosity, such prejudice. You know, unfortunately, we still see that in the world today. You know, I would just say if the world would turn to Jesus Christ and become born-again Christians, we'd not have any problems in planet Earth. Wouldn't that be great? Sometimes I think about, man, let's just go find an island. Let's just buy an island. Set up a Christian community. Well, I don't know. I think we need to be in our glorified bodies, because the old flesh would probably, you know, create problems. But the point is, in the body of Christ, you know, we come together from different backgrounds, from different ethnicities, from different socioeconomic groups. We come together, and it's God's work. You see, it was back then, it is today, to dissolve man's prejudice, just to dissolve it, to put it away, to break down that wall of separation, that wall of partition in Christ Jesus. And it's seen in the church. The church should be the most loving, the most accepting place for people to come, no matter what their condition. There should never be coming in and putting a person on probation and looking them up and down and do they belong, you know, in this church. Never, ever. You see, the Bible says there's now no distinction. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, no separation. And that whole attitude that the Jews had, that they maintained it. And that's why, you know, there was such an animosity. They felt that the Gentiles were dogs, fodder for the fires of hell. And now God's love, as he lays out here, God's love revealed in Christ on the cross. And that love is received into our hearts in the church. The greatest predominant thing in our fellowship should be the love of Christ, our love one for another. I mean, we should walk out of here, we should be in here just dripping with love. You know, I mean, we should be just hugging each other, and you don't have to get too sloppy, I know. I mean, I just kind of, you know, I've got a dog, Bart, and this dog loves me so much, I can't believe it. You know, but I love this dog. I've never really loved a dog like I love Bart. I've had a lot of dogs. But this dog is so friendly, and I thought, man, what if the church was as friendly as this dog? This dog, you know, Bart, when I go to bed, he always comes up right next to me, and I've got to pet him, you know, before he goes to sleep. And I get right down there with him, and, you know, I mean, he's always just licking me and kissing me, and, well, yeah, I do kiss him, too. Not in the lips, But I mean, the body of Christ, I don't know, the Lord just gives us animals like that to show how unpretentious they are. You know, and we kind of hold each other at bay. You know, but the body of Christ, the body of Christ is a place where love should dominate our hearts. Love should be that dominating force that goes out from us. It's really the glue. I mean, you can have great teaching, you can have great worship, you can have a lot of great activities in the church, but love is that glue that holds the believers together, that bonds the church to be what Christ wants it to be. And you see, I think divisions in the body of Christ, even divisions with other churches, it's really just a lack. It can be traced back to a lack of love, a lack of that agape that God wants us to love each other with. And so he goes on, he says, he says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You see, Paul talks about himself as being the least. That's interesting. Remember, his name used to be Saul. He really made a name for himself as Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he didn't become behind any, you know, in being a Pharisee. But you know, in that first missionary trip, maybe it was Paul himself. He said, you know what? I'm not Paul anymore. I don't want to be Paul anymore. I don't want to be related at all to that old life. People know me by that. But my name is, not, excuse me, Saul. I don't want to be related to that old life of Saul any longer. Saul of Tarsus. That guy's dead. That guy's dead and buried with Christ. Hey, call me Paul. Paul the Apostle. Apostle to the Gentiles. You see, Paul, or Paulos in Latin, means little. And that's how he saw himself. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says he's the chief of all sinners. That's amazing how Paul really saw himself. He was diminished when he had lifted up Christ in his life. Among men, wow, there was none like Paul. He was lifted up among men, but with Christ dominating his life, he saw himself as small. He saw himself as little, as the chief of sinners. You see, I think knowing the deep things of God, having those things revealed to our hearts and knowing those, they shouldn't puff us up. It didn't puff Paul up, but it made him small. You see, it should always humble us. When God reveals himself to us, when he blesses us, when he does good things and great things in our life, it should be a humility that comes into our hearts. And it should make us lower and not taller. You see, it should give us a broken and a contrite heart. And you see, that sense of unworthiness, it shouldn't limit your usefulness. Some people feel like, well, I'm unworthy to do that. Well, careful lest that's a false humility, and it's not really a true humility, because a true humility, a sense of unworthiness, will not limit our usefulness, but it'll be the key to that usefulness. Because we know when God brings something good out of my life, it's Him, it's His grace, and all glory goes to Him. You see, so that's very important. Notice what he talks about here in verse 8, that he's preached to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It means not to be tracked out. You can't track out or trace out the unfathomable riches of Christ. They're infinite. All that Jesus has for us, it's beyond tapping into. So be greedy for the blessings of God. And as we mentioned this morning, it takes faith. God's part are the promises. He's always going to be good to his promises. Our part is faith. Appropriate those promises to your life. That's what we'll be looking at in the chapters to come. But of first importance is to know what belongs to us. Those unfathomable riches, that resource available to us in Christ. He goes on, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Paul talks about that administration. That's the very thing that he's doing. He's administering what God had revealed to him. But the administration that he's talking about is basically that daily living that we have. It's that daily living, believer with believer, our interaction, our ministering to one another and receiving ministry. It's showing the reality of that mystery. Now he's talking about the doctrine of that ministry, but the administration of that, we administer it every time we meet together. You see, our practical serving one another and being around one another and displaying that love that we have. And for them back then, most important, the Jew and Gentile relationship, that union. Notice how he says in verse 9, it was hidden, but it's now revealed. And notice who it's revealed to. Not only, of course, the Old Testament saints are gone, they didn't know it, but notice who it's revealed to. The rulers, the authorities. He's talking about the heavenly host. He's talking about the angelic host, the holy and the unholy angels. You see, in their seeing this, the Bible says angels long to look into these things in 1 Peter 1:10. They didn't really understand what God was up to with the body of Christ, Christ dying on the cross, bringing all people into one unity. No division, no prejudice, none of that, no separation. We're one in Christ Jesus. They didn't understand that. The heavenly host didn't understand that. The unity of the body of Christ, the love that we have for one another, it really sends a message. You see, sends a message to the holy and the unholy angels. That's why he's saying it's now revealed to the rulers and the authorities. You see, what Satan was up to, his work was death and division. But now that's nullified. It's nullified by what God has done through Christ Jesus, that love and that life that God has put in our hearts through Christ and the church. We now display that for all the host of heaven to see. So when there is a division in the body of Christ, you know, I suspect the demonic angels are just rejoicing and they're doing a little dance. Ah, yeah, division. Create a division. Just as when one sinner comes to repentance, there's rejoicing with the holy angels in heaven. Well, I suspect Satan rejoices too when there's division in the body of Christ. It shouldn't be that way, but there should be that administration showing forth that unity in what Christ has done, not only here on earth, but to the heavenly host. But then he goes on, verse 11, and he says, this was in accordance with the eternal purposes which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. And then the rest, he gets back into that prayer that he's going to pray. But notice this, verse 11 to 13. Our great privilege that we have as believers. And not only our great privilege, but our powerful resource. That bold, that confident access to the Father. That's what he's premising here. That in accordance with the eternal purposes. And then that access through faith to him. And he's going to go on. You see, what a great privilege, what a powerful resource when we're able to come and access the throne of God. You see, Paul, his first prayer, and we mentioned this morning, and you can read it in chapter 1. His first prayer was for our enlightenment, that we might see and we might know the abundant riches that we have in heaven, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. All those things he's given us that our eyes might be enlightened to those. Now he's talking about and he prays for our enablement, that we might be enabled to access those. to be empowered to use that vast wealth that is in heaven to glorify God. And so he goes into that prayer in verse 14. He says, for this reason, remember in verse 1 he started out, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he cut divert a little bit to talk about his ministry. Now he comes back to that. For this reason, yeah, as I was saying to you Gentiles, to the church there in Ephesus, I bow my knee before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, we dealt with this strengthening with power quite extensively this morning. You could get that tape on that. We went through that quite extensively. We'll touch lightly on that. But notice what he says. It's according to what he's doing, according to the riches of his glory. According to, not out of. That God is going to do this out of. No, it's according to. Now, say a millionaire was in the service tonight. Any of you in here? No, I'm only kidding. And he gave $25 to finish off our water feature baptismal. Well, he's got $1 million. He gave $25. Well, that's nice, but that's out of what he has. But you see, if he gave $25,000, you know, for some cause, whether it be the water feature or missions, that would be according to his riches. You see, there's a big difference. And God's riches are infinite. I mean, they're without measure. So it's according to, it's not out of. God's not stingy. He's not holding back. He's begging us to come to him so that he might pour out upon us these riches. You've probably heard the story of Hetty Green. Probably in the first part of the 20th century, she was one of the richest women of that day, but she was a real miser. In fact, she would never heat her house. She always had a cold house because she didn't want the electricity. She wouldn't turn the electricity on. She ate cold oatmeal. She would buy a 5-cent paper and then fold it up and have her son go back out and sell it for the 5 cents to get the 5 cents back. She was just an absolute miser. Her son had some infection in his leg, and she didn't take him to the doctor. She wanted to wait to get him into a clinic, and he lost his leg. His leg was amputated. He became a very bitter person, but she just couldn't part with her money. She was rich, but she couldn't use those riches. She died in one bank account. There were $95 million. Back in those days, it would probably amount to almost being a billionaire in our day and age. She had it, but she couldn't use it. She didn't use it. And you see, we have great wealth in heaven, and God wants us to tap into that. He wants us to use that wealth. Notice how he says in verse 16 to be strengthened with power. Be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's that strength by the Holy Spirit that enables us to live the Christian life, to tap into those riches. We can't live the Christian life without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And see, maybe some of us had tried it. We went, man, this is too hard. I'm going to give up. This is impossible. And it really is. It's an impossible life to live except by the empowerment, the strengthening with power by the Holy Spirit. And he says in the inner man, the deepest part. That's the inner person, the deepest part of an individual. It's the place where we reason. You know, we have our reasoning powers, where our attitude, you know, comes out. Maybe our morality and our moods, as we mentioned this morning. Place where we direct what's right and what's wrong. Our conscious mind. And where I make and I resolve decisions for living. You see, in the inner person, and when Christ is there, then you're going to make decisions that glorify him and lead you closer to his throne. You see, it's only the work of the Holy Spirit that can strengthen us. It's only the Holy Spirit that can change us. And changing us, the closer we get to the Lord, the farther we get away from sin. One commentator said, spiritual growth can be defined as decreasing frequency of sin, where the strength of God increases, sin necessarily decreases. The nearer we come to God, the farther we go from sin. And there is the strength in the inner person. He goes on, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. And then he goes on, we'll deal with that in a moment, but that's the purpose for the strengthening, Christ dwelling in our hearts. Now, it's not for salvation. I mean, they were already saved. Paul was already talking to saved people. But it's for sanctification. It's for our life being more like Christ, for our change in life. It's to access all that wealth of heaven for us to live above the circumstance, not below the circumstance. You know, you say, well, how are you doing? Well, under the circumstances, I'm doing okay. Well, what are you doing under the circumstances? You know, God's lifted us above the circumstances. You see, that's for Christ to dwell in our hearts, for that sanctification. And one commentator, Hodge, he says, a thing of degrees. You see, in some, there's just a trickle in their heart, just a trickle of God's strength and the Holy Spirit. And so it's just a little bit of a degree. They know the Lord, but not as deep as they could know the Lord. For some, it's a gushing torrent coming in and out of their lives. You see, I like, and this whole idea of being strengthened, it's a continual process. As it says, we'll get a couple chapters down the road in chapter 5, verse 18, that you may be being filled with the Holy Spirit, a continual action of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As Walter Martin used to say, we're like leaky vessels. You know, and sometimes when adversity comes, like Paul said in verse 13, that you not lose heart. Because sometimes when we lose heart, we get discouraged. It's like all that strength, that power, that resolve for Christ seems to just kind of leak out of us. And so we need to be filled afresh. And notice that idea that he says here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The idea of dwelling is to settle down fixedly or permanently in our hearts, as opposed to just being a visitor. Sometimes Christ is just a visitor, maybe to some of you. You come to church on Sunday and you visit Christ. He visits you and you go away back to your secular life. You see, but Christ wants to take permanent residence in your heart. He wants to be at home in your heart. Have you ever gone into a house and, man, you totally felt at home? You felt so comfortable. You felt like you could put your feet up on, you know, the furniture, or just kind of relax. And then other times you feel real awkward. You feel like maybe they don't want me here. Well, you see, our heart's Christ's home, and he wants to feel comfortable in our heart and in our home, dwelling permanently there. And he says being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love, that's the reason for the strengthening. It's the love of Christ, rooted and grounded in love. That's why we're being strengthened, that love might just drip. Christ's love might just come out of us and drip all, you know, over us and from us. That Christ would dwell in us and be at home in us, and his love permeate our life. When he says rooted, that gives you a picture of a tree planted by the streams of water that bear its fruit in its season. That's being rooted. Grounded gives us a firm foundation, not built upon the sand, but on the rock, the solid rock, Christ. So we have deep roots. We have a firm foundation. And you see, the more that Christ settles down in our hearts, the more he is at home in us, the more love flows from us. You see, if love doesn't flow easily through my life, well, the fact is, Christ is not just, he's not dwelling richly. He's not dwelling at home in me. But you see, as he dwells at home in us, his love will flow from us. And that's the agape love, the highest form of love that you can know. Agape, it's not a feeling, but it's a choice. It's a willful decision you make. I will love you, Lord, and I will love your people. That's a choice that we make. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, he so loved, he gave. You see, a choice. And that's the nature of God. That's the nature of his love, to deny himself for the benefit of others. And that's what agape is all about. And that's what we want to see manifest in our life. And notice he goes on, verse 18, as we're coming to an end here, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, that love may dwell in you, that you may comprehend, that you may know the unknowable. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? But he says, it's so broad. It's so broad that there's Jews and Gentiles, a concept the Jews couldn't understand, nor could the Gentiles understand. It's so broad that all people will come together in harmony and unity and love for one another, no division. And the length of it, it's so long, that eternal past, eternal future, the lasting power of God's love, it's never going to fail. The height of it, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places are at your fingertips. And the depths, well, it reaches down even to the deepest pit, the worst sinner. You see, that's what he wants them to comprehend. Well, he says, you're not really going to comprehend it, because it's without measure. It's beyond comprehension. What you need to do is lay hold of it. You need to appropriate God's love in your life to be able to experience it. Oh, you could give a teaching on it, but without experiencing it, you really don't know it. And it's going to take all eternity to experience and be taught God's love. But we can start right now. And then when he talks about being filled up to the fullness there in verse 19, that's interesting, isn't it? Filled up to the fullness of God. You see, when we're filled up to the fullness of God, we're emptied of self. That's what he's saying. The more I have Christ in me, the less I have of myself. That's being full with God. And then he ends off here. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. They call this the pyramid progression of God's enablement. That verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, according, and so on and so forth, the pyramid of progression of God's enablement. He's able. He is able to do exceedingly beyond our understanding or beyond our belief, beyond all that we ask or think. So keep asking. Keep opening yourself up, making yourself available for what God wants to do. You see, I believe God wants to do in our life more than what we allow him to do. I think God wants to bless you, and he wants to bless me, and he wants to bless our church beyond measure. It would absolutely blow our mind. But you see, excuse me, it all depends on our understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus. And those resources that are available to us, that's why we're going through here Ephesians. Those resources available to us, and by faith, and I mentioned that over and over this morning. Now, I haven't mentioned it too much tonight, but it's by faith. That's our part. By faith, apprehending those and appropriating those into our daily living. You see, there it's without measure, exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. And then the amen, he's ending his prayer. Now, as we get next week, from here on out, Paul is going to tell us how we are to live based on who we are. that collective wealth that is at our fingertips, that is available to us. As I mentioned, chapter 1 to 3 is our wealth. Chapter 4 to 6 is our walk. We'll look at that next time. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, so much for your word. God, it's just incredible of what you want to do, and it thrills our heart to talk about these things. And Lord, as much as it does thrill us to talk about these things, Lord, so much better than that is to appropriate these into our lives, into our church life. And so, Father, we do pray, as I prayed this morning, God, we pray that we would be filled with your strength tonight, the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to live that life that is really beyond our imagination. And yet, Lord, as we read about it, as we see that you have not withheld any spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Lord, I pray that we might draw upon that resource to live our lives. And Father, I also pray tonight, maybe there are those here that have joined us tonight that have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Oh, maybe they're familiar with things in the Bible, and maybe they even know Christians. Maybe even as a child, they went to Sunday school or they were confirmed as a child, but they've lived a life away from God. And now they're in a Bible study here tonight. And I believe it's your divine providence that brought them here tonight to hear this message. And Lord, to give their heart to you afresh and new, to give them the assurance of their salvation, the assurance that if they leave this life, if they die, they will be face to face with the Lord in his kingdom because they received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, just as you went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, you died for all of our sins, and then you rose again from the dead to prove that what you did is true, it's a reality. And now you've given us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And now you've forgiven our sins because we trust in you. I would pray tonight, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not sure if you're a Christian, but you'd like to make sure tonight. I'm going to pray for you right where you're standing, but I want you to lift your hand to show me that tonight you're trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. Lift your hand up high so I might see it and I might pray for you tonight. Anyone here tonight, don't be shy. It's like lifting your hand and surrender to God. I see you, ma'am. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it high. Let me see it. Asking Christ to come in. Even if you're not sure, if you're not sure if Jesus would show up right now, would he say, enter into my kingdom, my good and faithful servant? Or if you're not sure that he would say that, make sure tonight. Don't leave it a question mark. Anyone else? Lift your hand up high and let me pray for you. Saying yes to Jesus. God bless you. I see you. Neat. Praise the Lord. Awesome. I like that hand lifted in confidence. Praise God. Yes. Father, we do thank you for those that have responded to you tonight. And I'm going to have you just repeat this prayer. You're asking Christ to come into your heart. Jesus says that as many as come to me, in no way will I cast them out. And he says that he knocks on our heart's door, and if we open that door, our heart, he will come into us, fellowship with us, and we with him. So simply pray this prayer. It's a prayer of salvation, inviting Christ into your heart. Say, dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Tonight, I accept you as Lord and Savior. And I pray that you come into my heart. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Tonight I turn from sin and I turn to you. Lord, help me from this day forward to live for you, to love you, to be a witness for you. And right now, I pray that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might be with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.